does it mean to be born again? Which is where John chapter 3 starts. Jesus' famous conversation with Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee and a member of the Jewish ruling council. And Jesus has this conversation with Nicodemus. He says, Nicodemus, you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of heaven. They have a good exchange about that. We talked about that quite a bit last week, about the necessity of being born again, how easy it is to assume that you are born again, about how we are born again through faith and by a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. And toward the end of our message last week, we were getting to John 3:16, a lot of ways one of the most famous verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. We're going to talk some more about that this morning because we really ran out of time last week to cover it and to talk about some of the different things that that we wanted to. So we're going to start off this morning in about verse 14. So I hope you have a Bible. I hope you had one open while Ron was reading and we're following along with him. And if you haven't yet, go ahead and open up to John chapter 3. And we're going to start off in verse 14. In this exchange with Nicodemus, Jesus says a couple things. If we pick up a little bit of context in verse 12, you see that Jesus says, I have spoken to you of earthly things, and yet you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. So Jesus is wrapping up this exchange with Nicodemus, at least as far as the account that John, the gospel writer, gives us. And he begins to refer back to a story in the Old Testament. And it's a rather obscure story. In fact, I would venture to say that if Jesus hadn't mentioned this story here, probably most of us would have heard of it very rarely, if at all. This story is just so quick. It seems to come from out of nowhere, even back in Numbers when the story takes place. And then even in Jesus' conversation here, he starts to talk about this snake. Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So Jesus is going to go back and refer to this thing that happened in the wilderness, back in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. So I want to invite you to turn back to Numbers 21. So let's get a little bit familiar with this Old Testament passage and what's going on there, so that we can understand, I think, a little bit better what Jesus is teaching in John 3. So turn back to Numbers chapter 21. And this whole incident with the snakes really inspired our message title for today. As we continue through the book of John, our series is When Light Invaded the Darkness, because of the heavy light and darkness symbolism throughout the book of John. But today we get to a passage. And when we're dealing with this Numbers passage and how it ties into the book of John as well, this morning we're going to talk about snakes on a pole. And you'll see why here in Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21, look at verse 4. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient along the way. They spoke against God and against Moses, and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. So they left their gratitude behind back in Egypt, didn't they? After all the mighty things that God has done for them, they're just complaining here. And we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. So this is a good reminder that grumbling is not a small sin, that being unsatisfied with God's provision is not something that he takes lightly. Complaining about the food? Okay. God doesn't like that much. And the reason is because God provides what he means to provide for us. And really anything that God gives us is a gift of his grace. So if he gives us food, but we decide, well, that's not my favorite food, I'm going to complain a little bit. What we're really doing is accusing him of not providing in the way that he ought to have. So that's why God takes this pretty seriously. And he sends the venomous snakes among them. So they bit people died. And then they pray. They repent. And they say, Lord, or they say, Moses, pray to the Lord for us. So that's what Moses does. Then the Lord said to Moses in verse 8, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by the snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. It's a fascinating story. Just buried in here. You'd miss it. You'd miss it real quick. And you may especially miss the way that it ties in to God's story of redemption in the gospel if Jesus hadn't made this connection for us. I mean, you see what happens here is that God does an amazing work for his people. Then they complain, or another way you could say it, they sin and they rebel against him. So God sends judgment as a result of their sin. Then the people repent and God provides a way for the curse, for the punishment, the judgment that was there because of their sin to be taken away. And I really like the parallel here about how he does it, because what do the people ask for? What is their prayer? If you look back in verse 7, he says, pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. So he sends the snakes and the people say, pray for the snakes to be taken away. Is that how God answers the prayer? No. God doesn't take the snakes away. God provides a way of redemption and deliverance, even in the midst of continuing to have the venomous snakes there. And some people look at creation in the first couple chapters of Genesis, and Adam and Eve fall, and sin enters the world, and the curse comes, and people look at God and say, God, why do we live in such an evil, fallen, broken world? Why is there evil and sickness and disease and death and all the results of living in a fallen world? Why don't you take those things away from us, God? And sometimes we pray for that, and that's nothing wrong with praying for that. Sometimes God does deliver in those kind of ways, but more often, God delivers in the midst of that judgment. He saves us out of the judgment and through the judgment that he sent into the world. So yes, we still live in a fallen, broken world that is frustrating, and there's evil all around. And sometimes we wish we could escape. And we say, God, take the snakes away. And he says, no, but I'm going to give you a way that you can be redeemed. I'm going to put a snake on a pole and lift it up, and anyone who looks at the snake will be able to live. So you can imagine why Jesus points this out as an amazing picture of the gospel here. And really, this is where I get our title today, Snakes on a Pole. Somebody asked me, was there going to be a Samuel L. Jackson reference this morning? Well, actually, yes, I got a good story about it. Snakes on a Pole. I didn't see the movie, okay? I saw the preview for it on TV, I remember, and I was like, that looks like the dumbest movie I've ever seen. There's no way I'm going to see that, and I never have. Somebody told me later that the snakes were like a metaphor for terrorists on the plane, and I hope so, because if not, then it really was the dumbest movie ever made. But back in November, October and November, I think, a guy named Ed Stetzer, who works at Lifeway, and they're the ones that published the Southern Baptist material and those kind of things. It used to be called the Baptist Sunday School Board. He works there. He's the director of Lifeway Research, and they do some awesome work doing research about churches, helping churches find out how they can be more effective. He's a great guy, hilarious. I think he's hilarious. Very sarcastic sense of humor. Some people don't really get it, but I track along with it. I get it. So Ed is he's been a church planner in the past. He's done a lot of great things. Denominations and church groups from all over the world get Ed to come and speak to their church groups, and because he just has some amazing insight. Great guy, funny guy. I think so anyway. And that said, you can see he's got 113,000 Twitter followers. So, you know, if you get to that many, you got some kind of a platform. Funny guy. Follow him on Twitter if you don't. About, November 26th, I was just sitting in the living room checking Twitter feed. And this is what I see. And I told you Ed travels around a lot. So he's on a plane and he says, on a plane with Samuel L. Jackson, which is cool as long as he doesn't need to yell, get these snakes off this plane. So he's doing his traveling and Samuel L. Jackson comes and sits a couple rows away from him, which is pretty cool, right? I mean, you would tweet about that if it happened to you. So here's a little while later. He says, so if Samuel L. Jackson was two seats away from you and he fell asleep, it would be wrong to tweet a pic of him, right? A picture of him. So Samuel L. Jackson is a couple seats away and he falls asleep on the plane and he's like, okay, I could take a picture and tweet it, but I'm not going to. That's kind of wrong, but he's telling us about it. So a little while later, a couple minutes later, I'm thinking about waking up Samuel L. Jackson by shouting, there are snakes on this plane. So I'm laughing out loud in my living room reading this because I can picture it, but that seems wrong too. So he didn't really do it, but Samuel L. Jackson woke up. His real name is Nick Fury, by the way, if you didn't know that, a.k.a. Samuel L. Jackson, just without snakes on this plane. This will be Jacqueline. Jacqueline is his daughter, her new Facebook banner. And then he tweeted to Samuel L. Jackson, thanks for taking a picture with my kid, made her day. So I thought it was a pretty cool story about tying into snakes on a plane. And obviously, there was only one snake on the pole, so I made it snakes on the pole to match the movie title a little bit. But just a vivid account there, I think, of the snake being a bronze snake on a pole. And you're like, what is the point of this? But Jesus takes this story, buried in obscurity in the Old Testament, to John chapter 3. Let's move back to John chapter 3 now. Verse 14, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, just as God delivered his people from judgment against their sin by putting a snake on a pole and allowing them to look at it and live, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. The Son of Man must be exalted is the idea there, that everyone who believes in him, I'm sorry, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So the snake was lifted up on the pole. People looked at it. They were saved. They were delivered. And the Son of Man, in order to deliver people from the judgment of God on their sin, is going to be lifted up and he's going to be exalted. And when people look at him with eyes of faith, is the idea, they will be able to be delivered from God's judgment on their sin. Just an incredible picture. A couple months ago, we talked about how God loves pictures of the gospel. And this story of the snakes in the wilderness, venomous snakes being sent among God's people as judgment on their sin, and then God making a way for deliverance, is one of the most vivid pictures of the gospel in all of the Old Testament. So, this is the picture of a God who is going to deliver his people from sin by lifting up the Son of Man, by exalting the Son of Man on the cross. That's what brings us to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Let's talk a little bit about John 3:16. Like we said last week, just an incredible verse of and statement of the gospel. One of the most concise statements in all of the Bible. Verse maybe a lot of you have memorized and know well. Let's talk a little bit about what it means. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Now, a lot of times we kind of assume that this is a verse we know well enough, so we just kind of assume the meaning. But there are actually a couple things about this verse, I think, that can give us a little bit different perspective, I think. When you see the word so there, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, most people assume that that means one of the two possible definitions of the word so. Let me give you an example of the way that we use the word so in English. Say you're working on the car. You say, I turned the wrench so hard that finally the bolt came loose, right? So that's one way that we use the word so. Or sometimes you can say, I turned the wrench like so, indicating the way in which you are turning the wrench. So it's a question of either degree, like a lot, so much, or how. Either how or how much, really, are the two different ways that you can understand the word so. And kind of the interesting thing about Greek is that this word in Greek, houtos, is pretty normally used in one of those two ways, and it's probably not the way that you're expecting. In fact, some English translations, I think, not for the better, have actually translated this verse. I believe the New Living Translation translates this verse, that God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son. And that's one possible meaning of the word so. But in 97 to 98% of the times that this Greek word is used, it does not indicate how much, it indicates how So this "so," I think, is most likely, and I think fits with the context better to understand this verse, is not telling us how much God loved the world, though God does love the world a lot, the world a lot, and there's a lot of places in the Bible that tell us that, because of the great love God had for us. Romans chapter 5, I believe, have some statements. So I'm not questioning that God did love the world a lot. He did. But that's not particularly what John 3:16 is saying. John 3:16 is saying this is how God loved the world. In fact, a couple translations of the newer translations actually go that way. The NIV hasn't. They've stayed with the more traditional translation of God so loved the world. But the Holman Christian Standard Version and the New English Translation have both translated this verse something like, "This is the way that God loved the world. He gave his one and only son." And I think that is probably the best understanding of this verse. So it's not a question of how much did God love the world. It's a question of how did God love the world. This is the way that God loved the world, by sending his one and only son. So why, if I'm telling you that's the best translation, why didn't the NIV and other translations do it like that? Well, Bible translators are in a little bit of a bind when they come to things like this. Because what if you're coming from an older translation and you're like, let me go find a new translation. I'm going to go to the Christian bookstore and I'm going to test out some new translations. What's the first verse you're going to turn to? John 3:16. And you're going to look at it and say, so this is how God loved the world? Wait a minute, that's not what John 3:16 is. That's not what I'm used to reading here. This seems strange. I don't like that. So in especially famous verses, I think translators feel an extra need to stick with traditional language a lot of times, like with the King James Version that most of you probably memorize. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. But the meaning of this verse, I think, is better understood. This is the way, this is how God loved the world, by giving his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The picture there is a parallel between the snake that comes before and the giving of the son, which is coming in verse 16. For this is the way that God loved the world. He gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him, that all those believing in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So an incredible picture, not necessarily of how much God loved the world, though, like I said, he did love the world a lot. It's a question of how did he do it? Which way was God's love displayed in the world? It was sent by the giving and the exaltation of Jesus on the cross. How do you know that God loves you? Well, there's a lot of different ways we could say it. A lot of different things that indicate that God loves us. He created us. He didn't have to do that, right? He gives us food every day. He gives us air to breathe. He gives us friends and family. He gives us lives to enjoy for our short time on this earth while we're here. There are lots of ways that God loves us that you could say the love of God is shown to us. We was talking earlier today about when you live out farther in the country, you can go out and see the stars in the sky and just marvel at the vastness of creation. I mean, the love of God is shown to us in a tremendous number of different ways. But if John 3:16 is true, then we can see all of those and completely miss the most important way that God has shown his love for us. This is how God loved the world. Did God love the world in all those different ways? Sure, sure he did. There's lots of different ways that God loved the world. But the primary and most significant way for you to know that God loved this world is the fact that he gave his son and put him on a cross for our sins as a way to deliver us. And if you miss that, then you miss the love of God. For God so loved the world. The world, when we get that, we get a picture kind of a globe sitting on our desk, the world. The word world in the book of John is used normally of sinful humanity. Jesus tells his disciples in the upper room, in the second half of the book of John, that I chose you out of the world, and that the world he drives a wedge and a distinction there between the world and his disciples. The disciples have come out of the world. So when John says, "For this is the way that God loved the world," we're not supposed to marvel that the world is so big, but that the world is so bad. That God loved a sinful, fallen, broken, rebellious world that should have never been a recipient of his love, that should have only been a recipient of his judgment. And God did that by sending his son to provide a way of redemption by putting him on the cross. Just an amazing, amazing passage and description of the gospel. Then we get to verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. I mean, we've already been talking this morning several times about God's judgment. And you're like, why does that have to play such a big role? People don't like it when you talk about that. And what John is writing here is saying it's not because of judgment. It's not because God wanted to pronounce judgment on the world that he sent Jesus. He sent him to deliver us from that judgment, to give us freedom from it. In fact, the perspective of John chapter 3, look at the very last verse of the chapter with me. John 3, verse 36. John 3, 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. So the same chapter of the Bible that gives us one of the greatest pictures of how God loved the entire world, the biggest, greatest picture of God's love in the giving of his son and lifting him up so that all those, also has an incredibly bleak statement about the wrath of God and how God's wrath remains on all those who have not believed. And the way that John says that, for God's wrath remains on them, it's the idea that his wrath is already there because it remains on them. It's not like it's put there separately. And that's why John 3:17 says that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He didn't have to come into the world to condemn the world because we were already condemned. The wrath of God was already on us. We were wearing it like a backpack. Like if you're climbing the mountains and you got these 30 and 40 pound backpacks, you know, hiking the Appalachian Trail. It's already there. We're already bearing it without Jesus. So Jesus didn't come into the world to put this backpack on us. We're wearing it because of our own sin. He came to help us take that weight off, to help the judgment of God roll off of us. And he put it on Jesus instead. Just an incredible passage. The two different kinds of life that are pictured here in verses 16 through 21. Look at the different descriptions. I just want to point this out to you quickly before we talk about John the Baptist here at the end of chapter 3. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So there's the contrast, is saved or condemned, condemned or saved. Then verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly what they have done has been done in the sight of God. So a very distinct picture, two different ways of living here. We have how we all start off with the wrath of God remaining on us, living in darkness like the rest of the world. And then the light of the world comes in, but we don't want to go to the light because we love darkness, we love our sin, and we don't want our deeds to be exposed. We don't want our sinfulness to be exposed. But this is the gospel, that we go to the light. We forget about the fact that our deeds are going to be exposed because we don't care about our own righteousness anymore. Our righteousness is not where we are placing our confidence. Just like the song we sang earlier, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So I forsake the darkness. I run to the light. I don't care if my deeds are exposed anymore because my hope is no longer in my goodness and my deeds, but in the righteousness and perfection of Jesus, in the light himself. That's why he closes up with saying, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what has been done has been done in the sight of God. So all the goodness, all the things I have to commend myself to God, it's seen plainly in the light that none of it comes from me. There's nothing special about me. It's all because there is a Savior who is lifted up on a cross, and I look to him in faith, and I was given his righteousness. It's all because of him. He did the work. He saved me. It's all about Jesus. It's all about lifting him up. John goes on in verses 22 through 36, and John the Baptist fades out of the story. Y'all remember back in chapter 1, I told you that John the Baptist was kind of like the narrator that comes in at the beginning of the movie, and he speaks. You don't see him. You see the other details of the story. He's filling you in on the details. Well, now it's time for that narrator to finally fade out. We don't need the narrator anymore. That's what's happening in verses 22 through 36. John is baptizing, and Jesus and his disciples are baptizing, and it happens that more people start going to Jesus than to John. And John's disciples are worried about this. They're like, what's going on, John? We're losing our people. There's nobody coming to us anymore. They're all going to Jesus. You see, verse 26, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him. And John gives the perfect reply. To this, John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. In other words, I've got to be satisfied with the ministry and the gifts that God has given me, and I'm not going to ask for more. I've received what God has given me, and I'm fine with that. Verse 28, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. So John says, I'm only the best man here. It was never about me. I attracted some disciples for me. I did this work of baptism, and it was important that I do that because I was preparing the way for the groom. He was going to make his entrance, and his bride, which from all of the Old Testament, that was the faithful remnant of Israel, was the bride of the Lord. So the bride is going to come and meet the groom, and I'm going to step out of the way. I'm only the best man here. I'm going to hand off the ring, and I'm just going to stand over to the side and let the wedding take place because Jesus has come for his bride. He's come for his people. Verse 30, he must become greater. I must become less. How tempting must it have been for John? I mean, he had gotten to be a pretty popular guy. People were traveling from all over. He had political influence. Leaders were listening to him. Even the political leaders were afraid of him in a lot of ways. How easy would it have been for John to want to hold on to that? He says, he must become greater and I must become less. And that so reflects the battle that has to go on in all of our hearts and minds. When it's tempting for our own selves and our own righteousness to be made clear and to be put on display and for people to be impressed with. And for us to take a step back and say, it's not about me. It's all about Jesus. He must become greater. I must become less. You need to know that there's nothing special about me. That there is a groom who is coming, and he wants to meet his bride. And whether I look good or whether I look bad, or whether I gain followers or lose followers, whether I'm impressive to people or whether they think I'm insignificant, none of it matters. He must become greater. I must become less. I'm ready to come into the light so that you can see that what I've done has been done through God. That's what John the Baptist says, and that's, I think, part of the challenge of this chapter for us today. Man, aren't we all tempted to make other people impressed with us? This last paragraph here, just note one or two things. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it is certified that God is truthful. The one whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Jesus comes to speak the very words of God to us. He says that God's judgment was coming because of our sin. He said the Son of Man must be lifted up so that all those who look to him and believe could be delivered from their sin and have eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. We got people in this room in two different camps. You're in one of these two areas. You're either still in the darkness because you haven't come to Jesus yet, or you've seen Jesus lifted up, and you've placed your trust in him, and you're ready to give him everything. You're ready for him to become greater and you to become less. Maybe some of you have placed your faith in Jesus, but that has become a battle for you, or it has always been a battle for you, to take that attitude that he must become greater and I must become less. And if that's you today, I would encourage you to take today to be a time of recommitment and realization that this life is all about Jesus and making him look great and forgetting about our own reputations. Let's pray together before the worship team comes and leads us again in song of worship. Father, you do have a great and immense love for this sinful world, even though we don't deserve it a bit. Even though we've rebelled and gone our own way, you've given us commands, we've discarded them. We've sought our own glory and our own power and our own recognition above that of Jesus. And even in spite of those things, you loved us and you did it by sending your Son to be lifted up on a cross and exalted there for all the world to see what your love is and what you are willing to do to bring to yourself a bride, a people that you have perfected by the blood of your Son Jesus. God, all of history revolves around your Son Jesus, and I pray this morning that all of our lives would revolve around him as well, that he would be the center of everything, and that we would be fine with that, that we would give up our reputations and our desires and everything so that he might become greater and we could become less. God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the snake on a pole lifted up to give us a picture of what you were going to do in Jesus. God, we thank you for deliverance that's available to us. And if there's anybody here who hasn't experienced that, if they haven't turned to Christ yet, I pray that today would be the day that they are delivered from your judgment, from your condemnation, and from their sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.